Brothers and sisters, we are still in Revelation chapter 12. So would you please open your Bibles there tonight as we preach the second part of our sermon last Sunday entitled The Big Battle. The Big Battle. We know that there is a big battle coming, and this is the final battle that Satan will wage against God. And this will happen in the last half of the seven-year tribulation period. This is referred to as the Great Tribulation, that second half, in Matthew 24:21, because of the intensity of the judgment that God will pour into the world during the time. And during the time, of course, Satan will try to muster everybody that will stand behind him to fight against Jesus and his saints. But we know, of course, as expected, Satan will not win. You know, these teams sometimes that they look like they're going to win. They're loud, they're big, you know, they have all of these maybe cheerleaders or they have all these banners. No matter what tactics Satan will have, dearly beloved, no matter how big the banners will be, no matter how bright the lights will be, no matter how big the army will be, listen, Jesus will never be defeated. Jesus will triumph. He will destroy Satan and all those who will fight alongside with him. But last Sunday, we went to chapter 12 of Revelation because we want to see these characters at play. And for review, verses 1 and 2 talks about the woman. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And if you can remember, who was this woman? Anybody? Israel, correct, correct. Yes, that's wonderful. Yeah, so this is Israel. This is a picture that God takes from the Old Testament, and he uses this to give us the truth that Israel is indeed who he's talking about in verses 1 and 2. Now, a great sun appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, the 12 tribes, then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And here, the labor and pain here talks about the persecution that Satan is doing against Israel, which also includes all these other nations that Satan is doing to destroy Israel. Even right now, we speak, there are nations plotting to destroy Israel. But thank the Lord. The Lord loves Israel and he will protect his own. Many miracles have been happening, dearly beloved. Oh, now that small nation is able to stand up against its big nations around it. How can you explain that? Only one explanation is clear and simple. God is protecting her people or his people. Verses 3 and 4 talks about another character, dearly beloved. The dragon. Now, who can remember as we started last Sunday, what is the dragon or who is the dragon? Any answer to that? Satan, very good, very good. Yes, Satan is the correct answer. The word of God says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, talking about the 7 countries, powers that Satan used in the past, and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And this is going to be the future countries his instrument, or it will be used. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. These are the angels that sinned with Satan and therefore was cast away from heaven. And the dragon stood before the woman, Israel, who was ready to give birth. Speaking about the vulnerability of Israel here. She's going to give birth. But Satan was right there. And what's his desire? To devour her child as soon as it was born. That is the constant plan and antagonistic battle of Satan against Israel. Now we go to the last character here in this passage. Verse number 5 says, she bore, or Israel, the woman here, bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, if you count that, that is 3.5 years. That is 3.5 years. So, dearly beloved, we have the woman, Israel. We have dragon, Satan. And we have the male child. And we already gave the answer to this last Sunday. If you remember, who is the male child here in this passage? Yes, again, Linda is correct. She was listening. How about the others? Okay, I'm sure, yes. Yes, definitely. Jesus Christ, dearly beloved, is who we're talking about here. This clearly refers to our Messiah. He rules the world with a rod of iron. Now, there are two passages here that is the cross-reference for this. One in the Old and one in the New. And in fact, in the New Testament here, in the book of Revelation. Let's go to the Old Testament first. Let's go to Psalm 2, verse number 9 for this. Jesus Christ being described as one who will rule the world with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, verse number 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. By the way, the psalmist here is talking about God. God himself. You, Lord, God, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So here from the Old Testament, we see that the Son of God, who is the topic here, the theme of Psalm 2, is one who will have that kind of instrument, a rod of iron. Now, go back to the New Testament in the book of Revelation, and the cross-reference for this one for the New Testament is in Revelation 19:15. Wherein here the word of God says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. Now, just to provide a little context here, this is Jesus Christ sitting on a white horse. This is the time when Jesus Christ will be coming back from heaven to earth. He's sitting on a white horse. And listen, where is the church during this very event? Where are we, the church, the Christians? Behind him, yes. We're also going to be riding horses. And we're flying from heaven to the earth. And Jesus Christ will be our leader on a white horse. In verse 11, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes wars. And this is the time that Satan will also have his own army waiting on earth. You know, and he plans to win, but he will never win. But here we are told that Jesus Christ is powerful, that one of the instruments he has is that rod of iron. Rod of iron. So it means, dearly beloved, that when Jesus Christ, his male child, will rule, he will rule with such power. He will rule with such authority that no other leader has ever held in the past, today, and in the future. No one rules like the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is King of kings and Lord of lords like Jesus Christ. He rules with a rod of iron. He's no weak king. He's no weak leader. He's no leader that you can sway right and left. He knows righteousness and he will rule in righteousness. And with that rod of iron indeed, that will be the case. So that 1,000 year of the millennial reign of Christ, after the battle is won and Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, remember that? That 1,000-year reign of Christ will be so successful in every front, economically, okay? Spiritually, physically. Enumerate all the ali, okay? And Jesus will be that leader who will be on the top rank. That's the kind of leader he is. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. The word of God says here, she bore a male child, that woman, Israel, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now this means the woman of Revelation 12:1 cannot be the church. Right? Because some people still suggest this is the church. No, she cannot be the church, according to an author, because Jesus gives birth to the church, not the other way around. So the woman must therefore be Israel. Because we have enumerated last Sunday the different women that we find here in the book of Revelation. And it is not also Mary. Other commentators say it's Mary. But it cannot be Mary. This only points indeed to Israel. Now, we are going to learn 3 items here with regards to Jesus Christ as the male child here in this very passage. First, Christ's incarnation. Christ's incarnation. Look at the words again. She bore a male child. Bore a male child. Also, this talks about the time when Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1 is one of the best passages in the Word of God that talks about the incarnation of the Word of God. And so, let me go to that passage for a few minutes and let's see what John wrote with the inspiration here of the Holy Spirit giving him the Word to write. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, the Word here, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the beginning, dearly beloved, Jesus Christ was there, in the very beginning. And the Word was with God. And the Word himself, Jesus Christ, was God. So Jesus Christ is deity, dearly beloved. He's the second person in the Trinity. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In fact, Colossians tells us that Jesus Christ was the creator of all things, and he sustains all things. In verse 4, John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now jump to verse 14 of John chapter 1. And John tells us here, in a nutshell, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what, dearly beloved? We have been celebrating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ for many, many, many years. But until now, I still stand amazed of the mystery on how the Son of God would become flesh. I still cannot comprehend it in my mind. Of course, there are passages that explains how it is in the sight of Mary that the Holy Spirit did it. But to understand on a level that only God can understand, dearly beloved, I don't think we'll ever be able to comprehend that the Son of God will become flesh, that will be like us, and yet without sin. And he is our Messiah. Dearly beloved, it's about, well, in the Philippines, we start the Christmas season in September the 1st. We're about too late here in Australia. In the Philippines, September 1, every shopping center has all these carols playing. So they're trying to draw you in, buy the things already, buy the Christmas tree, buy all of these decorations. Buy from September the 1st, it's a big business. And that's the sad part of this all. It became a business. It became a time for spending money, became a time for food. All of those things are not bad. But the danger in this, dearly beloved, is that we take away our attention, our focus on what is the reason for the season. And the reason for the season is right here, that she bore a male child. And I hope this Christmas season, I know we could all be busy. We could be all stretched in different directions. Christmas party there, Christmas party here. you know, eating time there, eating time here. And then we need to take our blood pressure at the end of the day to see if we're still normal. Blood sugar in January, normal or not, you know. My fellow pastors, even in the Philippines, talked about this in February. Because we seem to notice a pattern. February, there's a lot of people home going to heaven. And we attribute that to Christmas season. Just a lot of eating. I'm telling you, if you're Pinoy, if you're Filo, food is food. Party is party. I'm telling you, as a pastor there, it's death-inducing. We invited at 10 for kappa, then 12, there's lunch, then it's 3 o'clock, there's another party, then 5 o'clock for the young adults, then 7 for the teens, then 10 because the older ones doesn't want to miss their pastor. Come, pastor. And you can't say no to the food. You need to eat whatever they give you. I'm thankful you don't do that to me here. Thankful to know that. But the Christmas season is about this male child that was born. This was prophesied from of old. Genesis chapter 3:15 is the very first proto-evangelium, meaning that's the first passage that talks about the evangelistic plan of God in the scriptures. Genesis 3:15. Now Isaiah, of course, the prince of prophets, prophesied this in his very writings. Let's go to the Isaiah, brothers and sisters. Isaiah chapter 9, first and foremost. Prophesying here the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. About the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Here in the very prophecy of Isaiah, telling us that the child is born, and in the second line is specific, it's a son that will be given. And we see here his ministry, his powers, authority. The government will be upon his shoulder. That's his authority. Oh, and his beautiful names. The beautiful names of the Savior. He's Wonderful. His Counselor. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And his rule, connected here to Revelation chapter 12, his rule will be upon the throne of David. And over his kingdom. And how do we know this will be performed? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, this is assured. This is going to happen. Now go to Isaiah 7, just two chapters before Isaiah chapter 9. 7, verse number 14. Here the Emmanuel is prophesied. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Here, it's even more specific. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Which is, of course, the meaning of that, as explained by Matthew, is God with us. God with us. And that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to have a more contemporary prophecy about or writing about this with the writings of John, we of course want to visit the writings of Paul. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse number 3. Now, when Genesis and Isaiah were looking forward to this prophecy happening, Paul is looking backward because the prophecy was fulfilled. And so here are the words of Paul when he tells of the prophecy that was fulfilled. Romans chapter 1 verse number 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So it's clear, dearly beloved, we're talking about Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we know that for a fact that he's the Messiah, because the Messiah is promised to come from David's lineage. And so here we find in verse number 3, he was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Another writing of Paul that we need to visit is Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, verse number 4. And this talks about the beautiful timing of God, that he makes everything beautiful in his time. But when the fullness of the time had come, the perfect time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. To what? Verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So dearly beloved, if you go back again to Revelation chapter 12, verse number 5, this woman, Israel, bore a male child that was prophesied to be the Messiah. He was going to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and we see from the prophecies that he came through the line of David. Now, when he was born, of course, Satan tried to thwart God's plan. Through King Herod, he planned to destroy the child. And we see that in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Here from the story of the wise men, not the three kings, wise men, the Bible says. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. By the way, wise men didn't just travel, the three of them. These are rich men. These are powerful men. These are men of renown. They do not travel alone. They travel with a big party. They have servants. They have camels. They have donkeys. They have horses. So much so, dearly beloved, that when they came, remember this, I'll just read through here. When they came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was being born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was Herod troubled? Why was all Jerusalem troubled? Because there's a big party coming. This is not just three people. There's a big party coming from the east looking for the king. And lo and behold, Herod was expecting, "Oh, I'm the king." And they said, no, you're not the king we're looking for. He was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And here's the irony of this. The wise men from the east far away knew that the Messiah was born, while here, the king, right here, in the very place where Jesus Christ was born, the very country where he was born, he did not know. What irony. And isn't that what's happening today? We have celebration of Christmas everywhere. Almost every, even the Middle East, where their Buddhism, Islam, have Christmas decorations. But do they know the true celebrant of the season? No. And Herod was like that. He needed to gather all the chief priests. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. Now, was this a sincere desire? Was he really looking forward to bowing down before this young child? No. His plan was to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when he knew that the wise men tricked him, he was so angry. When he saw in verse 16 that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death not a few, not many. He put to death all the male child who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise man. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Dearly beloved, go back to Revelation 12. That child, that male child was born. It was prophesied, but Satan, through King Herod, tried to destroy the Son of God. He was not successful. Praise the Lord. Christ grew up and he offered his life a ransom for many, says the word of God. On the cross of Calvary, he was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. And now he sits on the right hand of the throne of God. That's Christ's incarnation. The child, the male child, was born. But we see also in the passage here in Revelation chapter 12, 5 to 6, Christ's exaltation. Because we have said it already, this male child was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Yes, Christ was humiliated when he was crucified, when he was there suffering for our sins. But dearly beloved, don't forget that that's not the end of the story for the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was risen and he now sits on the right hand of the throne of God. He will be exalted. He was humiliated, but he will be exalted. In Philippians, oh, the beautiful writing of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 paints us a beautiful picture of both of his humiliation and of his exaltation. When Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, not just a few knees, not just the knees of Australians, not just the knees of the Filipinos, not just the knees of the Americans, but it says here, my Bible says, your Bible says, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that, again, not just a few tongues. Not that the English tongues, not just the Japanese tongues, not just the African tongues. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Dearly beloved, that is Christ's exaltation. Yes, Satan tried to destroy him. But he humbled himself. He offered his life. But he was exalted. But dearly beloved, if you go back to Revelation chapter 12, when John here says he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne, this speaks specifically of a time where Jesus Christ will be reigning for 1,000 years. This is the event we're actually really looking at. And we find that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, the millennial reign of Christ. And I saw, said John in verse 4, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God, of Christ, and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So Paul's word in chapter 12 talks about this specific reign of Jesus Christ with a rod of iron. wherein he's going to sit on his father's David throne, dearly beloved. Of course, we're talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ here. Because if you look at his deity, of course, David is not his father. But on the lineage, we see from Luke, from Matthew, that Jesus Christ came from the lineage of a kingly of seed, the seed of David. Another cross-reference is Luke chapter 1 for this one, my dearly beloved. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. Luke chapter 1, 32 to 33. Here, the angel was talking to Mary. She was afraid. Of course, if somebody like that appears before you, 400 silent years, and then suddenly, bam, an angel talks to you. So the angel comforts Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's Christ's exaltation, my brothers and sisters. We'll go back to Revelation chapter 20 later on for our conclusion. But let me go first to the last portion here of our passage, where we see Christ's protection. So incarnation, then Christ's exaltation, then Christ's protection. Because we are told here that the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness during this time of the Great Tribulation, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,200 years. Now, since Satan cannot defeat the Lord Jesus Christ, his focus is on the people of God. His focus turned to destroying instead the chosen people of God. So during the tribulation period, Satan will increase his efforts to destroy the nation of Israel, so that that nation cannot be saved as the Bible promises. Zechariah talks about it. Romans talks about it. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. And this is what Satan is trying to destroy. He's trying to stop what has been promised to the nation of Israel by God. Romans 11, 25 to 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, there's a lot of debate about this passage, dearly beloved. A lot of debate. Let me just simplify again this passage for us, because we don't have the time to unpack all the angles of debates here that commentators have. But we know that salvation, even for the Jews, will still go through the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein he will take away sins. Okay? There is no other way of salvation that God will give to any group of people. It's going to still be the salvific work of Christ on the cross. So the nation of Israel will only be saved if they recognize that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that God has sent. And they will repent from their sins, and they will put their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 12. That is what Satan is trying to stop. That the nation of Israel's scales from their eyes will be removed. He wants to stop that because he doesn't want that the nation of Israel will live and will stay alive entering into the millennial kingdom. No. He will seek to kill the nation of Israel, to destroy the nation of Israel. But God will protect His people, dearly beloved. Again, go back to Revelation chapter 12. Here the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place. Notice here the verb, prepared by God. So God knew this is going to happen. God has prepared a place already for His people. He will protect His people as Jesus has predicted in Matthew chapter 24. Now, this word prepared is a very common word. In fact, this is the word that also Jesus used, if you remember, in John chapter 14. When He said, I will go. Of course, He said first, believe in Me. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, dearly beloved. This word in chapter 12 and that word in John 14, same word. Prepared. If there's one person who's always prepared, it's God. And I'm telling you, sometimes I'm not prepared. I don't even know how to prepare for bush fires, to be honest. I've read a lot of things about it. But I don't think I'm prepared as I should be prepared. But God is prepared. He controls time. Remember that. And so with this situation that Satan, the dragon, will attack His people. And His people will flee into the wilderness. God has already prepared, dearly beloved. God's already prepared a place for them. So some people believe that this place here that God will prepare in the wilderness is the rock city of Petra. Some people believe that it's in the south of the Dead Sea. It's a very important place for the Jews. Very important place. Reportedly, Christian businessmen, according to one author, have stocked the place with food and evangelistic tracts written in Hebrew in preparation for this event. So, dearly beloved, this demonstrates that God has careful planning works on earth as well as in heaven. For His people, for us, for His church, John 14 prepares a place for us. His special people, Revelation 12, He prepares a place for them. That they should feed her there for 1,260 days, for 3.5 years. That is Christ's protection. So dearly beloved, listen. Where I want to park tonight is on these two important concepts. We are God's people. And we are under His care and we are under His protection. And that should give us comfort, great peace. Now, some people, of course, believe that they are mid-trib and they're going to go to the first half of the tribulation period. Some people also believe that they are post-trib. They believe that they will still go through the entire tribulation period. They can stay behind. They can stay behind if they want. But I'm going. Because I believe my God, our God, will protect us. Because the tribulation period is a time of judgment. And didn't He promise in the book of Romans that there is no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus? That's why, dearly beloved, I'm a staunch pre-trib and pre-millennial Christian. I believe that what we're waiting for, the next event that we're waiting for, is the rapture. At any time that will happen. In a moment and twinkling of an eye, the last trump. And will be. So I'm warning you, those who are not Christians here. Oh, those of you who have not trusted Christ as your Savior yet. Maybe in a time it will happen that we're having a worship service, you will need to lead the last song. Because I won't be here. You know, somebody needs to play the piano, right, Katrina? Yeah, John, somebody needs to play the violin. Yeah. So, dearly beloved, the protection of God. And I hope that brings comfort to our hearts. But I promise I'll go back to Revelation chapter 4, chapter 20, as I end this evening. I want to highlight something here that is most probably not as highlighted as it should be. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. We're talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And John said, I saw thrones. Not throne. Thrones. And they sat on them. Now, who's the they there? And these are the Christians. The saved ones. And the judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. And if you go to the next line, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Last part of verse 6, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Dear beloved, listen. Christians will reign with Jesus Christ. No, not in a way that will usurp his authority. Not in a way that will be over the Lord Jesus Christ or even on par with him. No, of course, we'll never be on par. But as Christians, here's the song of triumph. That when we defeat together with the Lord Jesus Christ the enemy, the Bible says that not only Jesus Christ will be reigning, but we will be reigning with him. In the millennial reign of Christ, Christians will be given responsibilities. Christians will be given authorities. And we will be given the privilege to serve under the leadership of Christ. Now, I don't know how this will all look like. But if I am correct, it might look like some kind of our government here. That there will be a prime minister of some sort. And there will be people under him. And there will be people working under them. And they have some sort of authority over. That may be the case. And so if you're a faithful Christian, you will reign with Christ. You'll be given the opportunity, the privilege to serve with the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't think of, you know, after rapture, oh, we're going to be resting forever and ever. You know, we're not going to do anything. That's not the case at all. We will continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be our King. He will be our Lord. And I hope that I will be able to serve with you, alongside you, as we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.